Turn with me to John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up out of it that it, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself speeks his own glory. Seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Let none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true. To whom do you not know? Whom you do not know? But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Please be seated. We're going to be covering the chapter of John as we continue through the gospel. Chronologically, we're going to be continuing through the gospel of John in chapter 7 in two parts. Today, we're going to be talking about the tragic reminder of how hard-hearted some people will be towards the gospel, regardless of the evidence that's before them. We encounter here, as a matter of fact, the unbelief of Jesus' younger brothers, if that's even possible to consider. We encounter, of course, the unbelief of most of the Jewish leaders and some of the people, even though the evidence was clear before them. We allow the world to establish and validate our belief in Jesus when, in fact, the world never will validate and establish our belief in Jesus. In the kingdom of God, timing is a vital part of our obedience, and that's something we're learning here in this chapter as well. And sometimes the will of God is not yet. As we look at this first part, as we look at the Feast of Tabernacles, we see the beginning of it, and again, as we pick this up next Sunday with the second part, Jesus gives an invitation for all who are thirsty to come and drink. So this is just a fascinating chapter, and it is just so full of so many things to consider. So as we settle into today's teaching, just to keep those things in mind. So the first part of this in Galilee says that he did not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So basic background here is that Jesus did the majority of his ministry in the Galilean area or the northern part of Israel. Jerusalem is in the southern part of Israel as it is today. And so we always seem to think that especially since he seemed to encounter the teachers a lot, that he was hanging out around the temple, but that's just not the case. The majority of his three and a half years here on earth was in the Galilean area. So when it says he did not want to walk in Judea, he didn't want to go down to the southern part of Israel or into Jerusalem because the Jews wanted to kill him. They actively wanted to kill him. So it wasn't a lack of courage that made Jesus stay in Galilee, but an awareness of God's perfect timing. And it was not yet time for him to be arrested and delivered to the Gentiles. So he decided that he wasn't going to go in as, and when Jesus walked in any place, especially when he had had teachers, he drew attention, not teachers, I'm sorry, his disciples. He drew attention, but there was a crowd and a crowd gathered quickly. So he had to be careful how he went about things. The leaders in Jerusalem had made it clear because of his unwillingness to bend to their traditions and because he made himself equal with God that they were ready to kill him. They were just trying to figure out the best way to go about doing that because they were Roman, they were under Roman oppression. Rome was the one that determined capital punishment, and so they really had no legal way to kill him. So they tried to figure out how to do that, but at a minimum, at least they could arrest him. So Jesus is going to going towards Jerusalem, or his brothers are encouraging him to go to Jerusalem for what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is an incredibly joyful week-long celebration, and it typically happens in September or October. The way that the Jews celebrated it was that they camped out in temporary shelters, had very specific instructions on how to do this because they wanted to be able to see out into the sky, and they still do it today. There's a lot of Jewish families that will go out in their backyard and camp out under this booth, and that's what it's called typically, is this Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles. It's also known as Sukkoth. But it's this incredible week-long celebration in September or October, and it's to remind them of God's faithfulness to Israel when they wandered in the wilderness on the way from Egypt to Canaan under Moses. And so they still celebrate that to this day. And during that time, certainly it was a big festival, and they were called to Jerusalem at least one time in their life. There were three required pilgrimage feasts in any devout Jew's life to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. One is Passover, the other is Pentecost, and the last one to be attended, of course, would be Sukkot in September, October timeframe. And it was just a great time of celebration. They had a wonderful time with it. And this is just kind of throwing this out there. Two of those feasts, pilgrimage feasts, Passover and Pentecost, have been fulfilled in Christ. Sukkoth has yet to be fulfilled by some estimation. And so some folks believe that the rapture will actually occur during this period. So be particularly attentive in September and October. That comes awfully close to a setting time. So that's all I'm going to say about that. But at any rate, because this was one of the required feast days, the city was packed. And normally, during those feast days, by most estimations, there were around 2 million people. If you were to, say, look at the city of Covington, and, just about the size of Covington, and if you can imagine 2 million people in that area, that'd be a lot of people. It was just hugely packed. So if you think about this, that if this is in the fall time frame, September, October, Passover is in March, April, then Jesus is about 6 to 7 months away from the cross. That's where he is in his ministry. And it would now be more centered in Jerusalem instead of the northern kingdom. A lot of what we read in John from now on is going to be going on in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So he's hanging out in Galilee, and his brothers said to him, why don't you go down there, and basically they're saying, prove yourself. Now, a couple things here. First of all, a lot of people are surprised to read that Jesus had brothers. This is clearly one of those areas in the Bible where it says that Jesus had brothers, it's extremely important to understand that he was the oldest. Otherwise, the doctrine of the virgin birth is kind of put in question. So Jesus is the oldest of brothers and sisters. Some of them are named in the Bible. Others are named through tradition. We do have them here. It says that his brothers encouraged him to go into Jerusalem. And basically, they're saying they're kind of goading him, if you will. They're saying, "Why don't you go in so that your disciples, not meaning the apostles, but the people that are following him, that have heard of him, that had heard his teaching, you know, maybe that they may see the works that you're doing. You know, if you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." So he's basically saying, "Go to the big show, you know, prove yourself in a much bigger arena than this, you know, than the podunk areas of Galilee." And the people of Jerusalem often looked down on the Jews of Galilee, since, you know, they didn't think that they weren't near as holy as them. They weren't near the temple. They, you know, there was some suspicion of the way that these religions had kind of melded together up in the Galilean area. So Jerusalem, the northern Jews were always looked down on, or most often looked down on, by the Jews that were in Jerusalem. And since Jesus did most of his work there, it gave the religious leaders in Jerusalem another reason to question whether he was the Messiah or not, because he wasn't doing it in front of them. He wasn't proving anything to them, and so they were eager to bring his reputation down. Whereas they were looking for a Messiah to demonstrate miraculous powers and incredible political strength, they never would in a million years would have recognized that his strength would have been displayed on the cross and in the grave. And his own brothers, you know, had a worldly attitude about him. You know, they believed that they believed in the world more than they believed in their own brother. But Jesus came to save the world from itself, not to be validated by it. I find it amazing that his own brothers didn't seem to be very supportive of his ministry before his death and resurrection. His own brothers. Now, after his resurrection, the brothers of Jesus were definitely amongst his disciples, and as a matter of fact, some of them wrote, James, in fact, wrote the book of James. Just think about that for a moment. I know it saddens me to consider how hard-hearted or hard-headed someone must be to reject such strong evidence in front of them, that Jesus' own brothers could not recognize who he was. Now, it was bad enough being his younger brother, and, you know, and all, I'm sure Mary more than once said, "Why can't you be like more like Jesus?" You know, but to see the things that he did, and to know the scripture, and to know that, you know, this was a household that was built on, you know, just doing things for the Lord, and yet they could not see that this man could possibly be the Messiah. So that really grieves my own heart that, you know, somebody could reject Jesus while living with him. But it also gives me a reality check that we are powerless to bring anyone to salvation, but we are obligated to present the evidence. That's the Great Commission. You know that. You know that's the commission in the Book of Acts, that we are to preach the gospel, that we are to bring everybody, you know, just anybody that is in our circle, to bring them that good news. But we are powerless to bring anyone to salvation. That is a Spirit-led thing. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul declares, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And it's been said well, I think, before, that sometimes you're the only Bible that anybody's ever going to read. And so as you live amongst people, and you know, the gospel that you give them is the peace that you have in your life. The gospel that you give them is the faith that you demonstrate in God. The gospel that you give them is the refusal to do certain things and the refusal not to do certain things. You know, and so, you know, I am compelled by the love of Christ. And those are the things that, you know, that Paul talks about when he says, "As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." We did not want to do anything at all to diminish the power of the Word of God and to diminish the good news of the gospel. But we have to know, even so, that we are powerless to bring anybody to salvation. So what does that do? What does that also obligate you to do? To pray. To pray for anybody who has not yet received that good word. So Jesus' reply is, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Basically, he's saying, you know what, guys, you're on the world's time. So whatever you do is right according to you, but that's not my time. You know, the word here is kairos, which basically means an opportunity. That's the best time to do something. And he says, it's not the opportunity that has been presented to me. This is not in God's plan. So as Jesus looked to his Father, he lived out the truth that God's timing is an important expression of his will. Something may be in God's will, but not yet in his timing. And we need to absolutely understand that. As we desire to walk in God's will, sometimes the Lord's answer is not no, but it is not yet. He goes on to say, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So, you know, his brothers, basically took their cues from the world, you know, so their opinions of the day about good and evil, and therefore the world couldn't hate them because they agreed with the world. But Jesus confronted the sins of his age, and so therefore, as so many are, so many prophets, so many who dared to declare the word of God, he became a target of a lot of hatred because he was willing to confront the sins of the age. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. I came to save the world. But the way to do that is he had to confront the sins of the world. He had to point out the destiny that they had, which was with a destiny, an eternity apart from the Father. And he was unwilling to let that occur. That's why he came down to earth in the first place. So he says, look, man, the world cannot hate you. There's no danger of you coming up against the world's hatred because you guys are in sync. But I am not in sync. You know, when I became a Christian early on, somebody told me something that has stuck with me, and it's still true. It takes a live fish to go upstream, but any dead fish can go downstream. You know, you can be caught up in the world's stuff and just float right along. But man, if you've got someplace to go, you need to fight to get there, especially if you're swimming against the tide of the world. So he tells them, I'm not yet going up to the feast. In verse 10, which we're going to get to in just a second, he says he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So a lot of critics will take a look at this and say, well, Jesus lied. You know, he said he wasn't going to go to the feast. I'm not going to go up to the feast. But yet he went, and he went, he snuck in. So Jesus lied. He's got some, you know, darkness in his heart. But, you know, it's basically what he was saying was he was denying what his brothers were requesting to go make a big splash. It occurs to me that he didn't have his apostles with him at this point. He didn't walk in the center, you know, into the main gate. He simply kind of eased his way into Jerusalem. And remember what his description is. I mean, the guy wasn't 6'4" and blonde and beautiful with blue eyes, you know, and he, you know, he didn't look like something out of a Hollywood, you know, stage set. He was just about the same height and looked like everybody else. And so for him to move in and out of crowds was pretty easy. It was just a matter of not attracting attention. Now, did he do it because he was scared? Absolutely not. He did it because his Father had a greater purpose in mind than to him to just stir up, to be a rabble-rouser. So he just wanted to go up privately. So it says then in verse 10 through 13, when his brothers had gone up, that he also went up the feast, not openly as it were, but as it were in secret. You know, we have to understand that Jesus is not going to be goaded into anything. You know, how many of us have been convinced or persuaded to do something simply because of peer pressure? You know, because because we're pushed and pushed and pushed to do something, or you know, somebody thinks it's a good idea, or we're concerned about what people are going to think about us, and so we participate in this. It may be something innocuous. You know, something that is just completely, it's not good nor bad. It simply isn't innocuous, but we're pushed into it, you know, against our will. You know, or maybe something very bad that somebody's trying to talk us into. If we're to be Christ-like, we're not to be goaded into anything. You know, we are fully, just as Jesus was fully committed to doing things God's way and in his timing, we must be committed to the same. You know, he wasn't hiding, that's going to be proven very quickly, that he wasn't hiding, because he's going to be very public very quickly here. As he's walking in, what he's observing is that there's a lot of complaining about the people concerning him, because they wanted Jesus to fulfill their wishes as the Messiah. They wanted it now. And so some said he was good. Others said, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Well, then, just as now, Jesus divides people. As a matter of fact, it's one of the more difficult passages that we read as Christians, where Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace. I came with a sword to divide people. And he goes on to say that fathers and sons, that mothers and daughters, sisters and brothers will be divided. He will divide people. You've seen that in your own family. If your desire is to follow after Christ, you have been divided from those. You may still love them. You may still hang out with them. That's not what I'm saying. But there is definitely a division. And Jesus continues to do that. Is that his will? Absolutely not. It's his will that all would be saved. But if you are going to follow Christ, there will be people that simply will not follow you, or even want to be with you. And then, just as now, those who heard him and knew him can't remain neutral. That's why you see such a hatred for people of faith even today, and especially today, I think, is because people are being forced to make a decision about God. And so there is a strong opposition to him, which comes out in the form of hatred towards Christians. But it says that nobody spoke openly of him. They didn't want to talk about Jesus. The religious leaders didn't want to talk about Jesus at all, because, of course, the more you talk about somebody, the more their image gets lifted up, you know, and the more they become, you know, a source of your problem, you know, because you're more focused on them than what you need to do. So they didn't want to speak openly of him at all. And the common people didn't want to speak openly of him, because they knew as soon as they did that the Jewish leaders would start hammering on them. You know, there would be some type of penalty, there would be some type of problem if they were heard speaking openly of Jesus. And again, these are the people in Jerusalem more so than the Jews that were in the Galilee region. So how did they attack Jesus? They couldn't attack him in his sin. They couldn't attack him in his lifestyle. So what they said was, in verses 14 through 18, it says, Jesus went up into the temple and they taught, and the first things they said was, well, who's this guy? Where was he educated? Who does he think he is that he can just teach this way? You know, never having studied. Basically what they're saying is, he didn't study with us. He's not one of us. He doesn't have the letters that we have. Well, Jesus was not self-taught, I'll tell you that. He was spirit-taught. He was taught by God himself. And so that's their condemnation, that's their complaint against him. It was that he wasn't one of them. But so he said, his response to them is, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. He didn't point to his degree. His education. He didn't point to his family. He didn't point to anything except his doctrine. And he said, the doctrine is not mine, but it is his who sent me. If they carefully had listened to what Jesus was saying, they would have known that it was every bit rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that they held so tightly to. They held tightly, but they did not dare follow them. Jesus, there's no question, was an eloquent, gifted teacher. But he did not teach to glorify himself. He taught to glorify his Father. And he never claimed to be self-taught. He always always pointed to God and said, it is my Father that tells me these things. I do as I see my Father do. I say as I hear my Father say. So it was always about following his Father. And so there's a great spiritual principle behind the words, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Tenney says this, spiritual understanding is not produced solely by learning facts or procedures, but rather it depends on obedience to known truth. He goes on to say, he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So he's contrasting himself with anyone who speaks from himself and who seeks his own glory. Jesus always sought to glorify God. If you want to know what a good teacher is, if you want to know the measure of a true teacher, you can ask yourself some questions. Does the teaching come from God? That is the revealed word of God. And does the teaching give glory to God? If you're hearing anything outside of that from any pulpit, then you really need to question, is that a teacher that is teaching the truth? They may be an excellent teacher, but are they teaching the truth? Jesus then presses in and begins to say, none of you keeps the law. You know, he's talking to these guys, and he says, none of you keeps the law. He's always seeking the glory of God in heaven. But in contrast to Jesus, the religious leaders didn't keep the law. They had the law. Moses gave them the law, but they didn't keep it. As a matter of fact, they spent their days trying to figure out how to, quote, keep the law, unquote, by stretching it beyond its original intent. Their desire was to be considered righteous, and the way that you do that, you know, the best way to get more land is to change the boundaries. The best way to get more space in which to carry out what it is that you want to do is to move the boundaries. And that's what they would do with the law, is to try and move the boundaries when the law was only had one purpose, and that was to prove to them that they could not keep it, to prove to them their need for a Savior. So he says, you don't keep the law. None of you keeps the law. But why do you seek to kill me? I'm keeping the law. I'm sinless, and none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You're the guilty ones under the law, not me. Now, if that's not a proclamation of his understanding of who he was as God, I don't know what is. And so they look at him, you know, cross-eyed, of course. They're saying, the people basically are saying, the people who didn't know that the rulers wanted to kill him, they're saying, this guy's paranoid, man. You know, you've got a demon. That's basically what that's meaning. It's just, you know, you're nuts, you're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? And so Jesus tells them, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, it was commanded. You know, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath at all under the Old Testament law. Zero work, you know. And those were a lot of the things that Jesus got in trouble with them for, because, you know, he was healing people on the Sabbath. He let his apostles, you know, grab a stalk of wheat and, you know, and remove the husks so they could eat the grain. That was considered work, you know. So Jesus was not observing the Sabbath, which was never what that intention was. And he's basically saying, look, your law requires that you even circumcise on the Sabbath if it's because it's the eighth day from birth. So if that's what it happens to fall on, then that's what's going to happen. You're going to circumcise that kid on the eighth day. And so it says, so if a man receives a circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, so you're cutting away flesh, and you're complaining about me restoring it, restoring flesh. How could a negative act be greater than a positive one? Isn't it even better on the Sabbath, if Sabbath is about resting in God, that I would touch and heal a man? So he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They had decided that because of what Jesus did, he was a sinner, and they appeared to be righteous every time they were wrong. And they needed to judge with the judgment of God instead of only by appearances. And we are so guilty of that. Because somebody is in disagreement with what we do, then we judge them according to those appearances, as opposed to really looking into and saying, wow, that guy's really following the Lord. That guy's doing what he's supposed to be doing. There's no righteous judgment that we can come to if we allow just what's going on the outside to decide. Appearance can be deceitful, can be very deceitful. And we need to be ready to give people the benefit of the doubt if we see that there's something going on, you know, that's just not in line with what we think. The only thing we can do is compare it to, are they walking according to the Word of God? And are they walking in the will of God? And until we can do that, we need to withhold judgment from anybody. That's exactly what they did with Jesus, simply because he wasn't with them. He wasn't one of them. They decided that he was an unrighteous and sinful man. We need to be careful, especially when it comes to judging other Christians. You know, we need to look at what it is that they're really doing. Some things are pretty obvious, you know. There are things that are just completely against the Word of God that cannot be justified, cannot be rationalized in any way. You know, somebody decides that they're going to, you know, that God has called them to, you know, go off and, you know, divorce their spouse and take up with somebody else, you know, I'm sure God's will, you know, has told me that this is what I'm supposed to do. No, I don't see that, you know. There are so many things that the Word of God is very clear on, you know, but those things that where people are following after the Lord, and they're clearly following after the Lord, we have to be careful not to judge them according to outward appearance, but to find out if there's any need for judgment at all, to find out what it is they're truly doing. So verses 25 through 29, so the people of Jerusalem are objecting that Jesus could not be the Messiah here because they know where he comes from. And their idea was basically that, look, you know, we've been told all this time that a Messiah is just supposed to appear. Well, we know you. You know, we know that you grew up in Galilee. We know that you grew up in Nazareth. You know, some of them may have known that the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, but they didn't necessarily press in to find out where Jesus was born, you know, where he was supposed to come out of Bethlehem. It did say he was supposed to live there, but he was supposed to come out of Bethlehem, and that's exactly where he was born. So they didn't bother to find these things out. So, you know, because they held on to these things, and again, this is something else that we are so guilty of a lot of times is we hold on to these ideas because somebody told us a long time ago. My old Aunt Mabel told me, you know, a long time ago about this, about God, and so I've held on to that as opposed to reading the Word. As opposed to allowing the Lord to speak into our life. And so this is their idea. So they completely missed the fact that the Messiah was standing right in front of them because they were relying upon something that somebody else told them. That's tragic. So they said, we know where this man's from. When the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Please show me that in the Word of God. So he says, you both know me and know where I'm from. That almost reads to me, I know that sarcasm is one of my love languages. I don't think it's one of Jesus. But that kind of reads kind of like, really? So you know me and you know where I'm from. So he's kind of agreeing with them that they know him and they know where he came from. But they didn't have any clue who he was or where he came from. So he tries to clarify it for them. I am from him, the Father, and he sent me. Again, this, because they were unwilling to let go of the teaching that somebody had told them a long time ago that Jesus, that the Messiah was just supposed to poof, appear instead of coming from Bethlehem, instead of growing up amongst them, he had great difficulty. They had great difficulty in understanding that this could have been the Son of God. So then it says in verse 30 and 36, and I think this is where we end. It said, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So they were trying to arrest this guy. They'd been sent out. This was, I think, was the temple guard, and they were sent out to arrest Jesus. But it says that his hour had not yet come. Now this is something that I think that we can take as a spiritual principle ourselves, is that if your hour is not yet, You're not going anywhere. Now, should you decide to take that matter into your own hand, that's a different story. But if you are walking in the will of God, if there's any sense of fear, if there's any sense of concern, you have to understand that the Lord is not going to take you home one moment before you're supposed to be. But at the same time, what that does is it obligates us to recognize that His timing is not necessarily ours. And so if our desire is to walk in God's will, it has to be with the understanding that not only the thing that is to be done, but the time in which it is to be done. You may have a desire to be married, or you may be married to somebody specifically, and God is not saying no, but He might be saying not yet. There may be a job that the Lord wants you to take, but He's not saying no, He's saying not yet. It's not your time. Maybe He's preparing those things for you, just like He has gone ahead of us to prepare a house for us. You know, there are times when things just need to be brought to fruition in order for us to be able to walk in them. So it says nobody laid a hand on Him. They wanted to arrest Him. They wanted to take Him. They couldn't. And so they come back and they said, well, why didn't you arrest the guy? And their answer was, nobody ever spoke like Him. They were arrested by His authority. They were just stunned by the way that this man spoke the word of God. So it says many people believed in Him. You know, as Jesus spoke to the people, they were drawn to Him in faith. You know, it didn't matter how many opposed Him, how many wanted to kill Him. When people are brought to a real understanding of who Christ is, there are people that will believe in Him. There are people that will come to know Him. And so the people ask, you know, they're kind of looking around going, well, you know, you guys are saying this isn't the Christ, but I mean, what more can you ask? When the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these which this man has done? I mean, are you asking more from the Messiah than what He has already done? He has healed. He has fed. He has taught us the Word of God. Is there an expectation that the Messiah should be more? And Jesus responds to them and says, I shall be with you a little while longer. Basically, Jesus is saying, you know what, guys, you don't have to arrest me. I'm going to leave. As a matter of fact, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. Well, He was talking about His ascension, of course, when He says, I go to Him who sent me, but you don't have power over me at the present time. You cannot take me away. Again, because there was no spirit within these folks, and then because they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, their question was, well, does He intend to go to the dispersion? The dispersion is basically the Jews were constantly being cast out of the promised land. And so there were Jews all over the place. There were Jews in Greece. There were Jews in Italy. There were Jews all over in Turkey. There were Jews all over the place. And so that's when He's saying, does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? Does He intend to go to teach the Jews there? You know, is he leaving? But basically He was saying, look, I'm going to go back to my Father. It's in a very, very short time. I'm going to be back with my Father. And He says, you will seek me and not find me. So this statement troubled them. And they wanted to know what Jesus meant. And He meant that He would not be found by them. He would not be subjecting Himself to their hostility, to their courts, to their, and in no way would they silence Him. So how do we take this home? Walking in the will of God has as much to do with His timing as it does His telling. We may know His will for something, and yet it seems to be delayed. And we have to learn not only how to wait on the Lord, but we have to learn how to wait for the Lord. And that's so difficult for us. But His walking in the will of God has much to do with His timing as it does His telling. The second thing that we can pull from this is that the world will always see things differently than a Christian will. And if we begin thinking like the world, to be sure, then we need our minds renewed. If you are not thinking with the mind of Christ, please renew your mind. The Word promises us that we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So if you see yourself running into difficulties, the first thing that you need to ask is, am I thinking like the world or am I thinking like Christ? And if you're thinking like the world, renew your mind. Go to the Word of God. spend time in prayer and in the Word. Spend time with a fellow Christian and be challenged by somebody you trust and think like somebody who is a follower of Jesus, not the world. The world will always see things differently than a Christian. And because of that, Jesus will always cause division, always. So if somebody, you know, if you find yourself in disagreement with people who don't believe in Jesus, while that is an unfortunate thing, it's a good thing. Thirdly, we have to understand that belief in God is in the realm of the Spirit and cannot be accomplished by persuasive arguments or even the presence of miracles. The generation that we are in today and even that will follow us should the Lord tarry, they're going to be looking for miracles. They're going to be looking for signs. And as a matter of fact, during the tribulation, that's how the Antichrist is going to gain power and gain popularity, is through some amazing signs. But we have to understand that belief in God is in the realm of the Spirit and cannot be accomplished by the presence of miracles. And it cannot be accomplished by persuasive arguments. We cannot argue somebody into the kingdom of God. It just won't happen. The only thing that we can do is to give them the gospel, give them the Word of God, and to live the Word of God. We can live as followers of Christ and allow the world to judge according to the validity of our faith, even if they can't grasp the validity of our God. Let me say that again. We can live as followers of Christ and allow the world to judge us according to the validity of our faith, even if they cannot grasp the validity of our God. Can they look at your life and say, I know that person follows Jesus? We can and must pray for the Lord to heal these people and to lead them, all the while giving them the word faithfully and accurately.